The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
One of the things that stands out about Churches of Christ in comparison to the different denominations that are elsewhere in our communities is the fact that in our worship we do not use any kind of instrumental music. We don't have a piano, an organ, a band, or anything like that. Our music is just singing. And that's different from what most other religious groups do. Some people find it a little bit strange, and some people may wonder why it is. Some may think they know why it is, but maybe they really don't. Let's clear up that misunderstanding, if there is a misunderstanding there. But not just for the sake of clearing up and explaining a reason behind something, though that's all well and good and important enough in itself, but to illustrate a principle of divine authority. When we talk about the way we worship God, we're talking about something that is very important to Him. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus said that the Father is seeking true worshipers. And true worshipers are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does He mean when He says the Father is seeking true worshipers? Well, think of it this way. He does not mean that God's out looking around hunting for them as if He can't find them. No, what He means by that is that these are the type of people that God wants. The Marine Corps used to have a slogan that said, "We're looking for a few good men." Well, that's the same idea here. It wasn't that they're out trying to find them as if they're rare things, but rather, the kind of men we want are unique, the Marines said. Well, God said, the kind of worshipers that I want are unique. They're true worshipers. And true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so what I learned from that about worship in general is that God is very concerned about our worship and how we engage in it. So we need to be concerned about being true worshipers. Well, in our worship in song, the praises we offer to God through our singing, then we are coming before Him as a worshiper. We need to be a true worshiper because that's the only kind of worshiper God wants. And thus to worship in spirit and in truth is of great importance. How does God want us to do that? Well, we go to the Scriptures to find the answers to that. Now, as we talk about what the Scriptures teach regarding our worship, and what the Scriptures teach regarding anything that we do in our service to God is itself a very important topic to consider, because our attitude toward what the Scriptures teach must be one of complete submission to God. I don't have a right to come to God and say, okay, here's what the Bible says on the one hand, but I prefer this way over here, and so I'll do what I prefer. That is not the attitude with which any person could expect to come before God acceptably. To come before God acceptably, we must do so in reverence and godly fear, respecting the things that His Word says. So, as we come to the Scriptures and we examine what it has to say about our worship in music, in song, we are concerned with doing things the way the Scriptures authorize us to do. Churches of Christ do not use instrumental music in worship to God because we believe the Scriptures do not authorize it. That's the simplest answer I can give you. It doesn't have anything to do with our tradition. Our tradition in the sense of a tradition that we've come up with as opposed to one that you've come up with. It's not the case that we choose not to use instrumental music just as a matter of preference. It's not that we think singing without a piano sounds better than singing with. It's not a matter of finances. If we needed to have an instrument, a piano, an organ, a band even, or whatever the case may be, if that was necessary, we would be able to afford that as much as anybody else would. No, it's none of those things, but it is all about What does the Word of God say? Now, as we think about these things, let's understand the nature of the Scriptures as God has given them to us. We go back to John chapter 16 to start with, and we find here the instruction and the promise that Jesus gave to His apostles. It's always important, I think, when we talk about something from those passages in John, those chapters 14, 15, and 16, to remind ourselves that on that occasion, Jesus was talking only with His apostles, and there were some promises that He made only to them. And they don't apply to me, because I'm not an apostle. In particular, the promises He made concerning sending the Holy Spirit. But He promised that He would send the Holy Spirit to these apostles to guide them into all truth. This is John 16, 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He'll guide you into all truth. So, what we see at the outset here is that the apostles had access to everything that Jesus wanted the church to have. Every doctrine, every belief, every practice, whatever the Lord wanted for the church to do, the apostles had access to that by means of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit guided them into all truth. Now, the apostles' responsibility then was to take that truth and implement it in the church. They had great authority from Jesus Christ, and on earth acted in His place. They were His representatives. And so, the apostles were acting under the authority of Jesus to implement His new will. And so the Spirit guided them into all truth, so whatever the apostles revealed was the whole truth. Now, when they revealed this, and as they recorded it, and as they delivered it to the church then had everything that God wanted them to have. Now, Paul says this about the Scriptures over in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now think about the implication of that statement. The man of God may be complete. Someone who is complete does not lack anything. He is thoroughly equipped, completely equipped to do every good work. So, that obviously teaches us that we as people of God are equipped to do everything God wants us to do. But Paul says it is by means of the Scriptures that are inspired of God. Now, what we have in the Scriptures then is the whole truth that the Spirit revealed to the apostles, and the apostles then gave it to the church. And we have it preserved for us today in writing. The Bible then becomes our complete guide to everything that God wants us to do. There's warnings in various places in the Bible about altering God's Word. The reason for that is, He has it just as He wants it. It's perfect. It's complete, just as it is. It lacks nothing, and there's nothing in it that is superfluous. And so, we have the perfect guide for everything that we do. That being the case then, when Paul told the Colossians over in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." He was telling them to be sure that whatever they did, whatever they said, was guided by the authority of Christ. Where do we find that authority? We find it in Scriptures that the apostles gave to us by means of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to them. We have the whole truth. The whole truth represents the revelation of the authority of Jesus Christ. So what we see is the Bible is our perfect guide. And we have the responsibility of understanding that authority and submitting to it in every way. Now, excuse me. The Scriptures give us all that we need, and everything we need to know to be servants of God and to please Him is found there. How then does that apply in our worship. In particular, our worship in singing. Well, there's two passages that we often go to find the Lord's will regarding how we worship Him by singing. Those two passages are Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Let's read those two passages, and then we'll come back and discuss what they teach us. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The other passage, Colossians 3:16, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, what do we learn about our worship in singing from these two passages? First of all, we see that it specifies a particular type of music that is to be used. Some people say, well, you people in churches of Christ, you don't have music in church. Well, that's not true. We don't have instrumental music, but we do have music. See, music is made in lots of different ways. And I guess we could classify all music as being either vocal or instrumental. That's a classification, I guess, we could use for the sake of our discussion here today. Music that's made either by the human voice or made by some other kind of instrument. What does this, or what do these two passages specify? Well, it talks about singing. It talks about speaking to one another. These are things you do with the voice. We're talking about vocal music. That's what is specified here, but it's more specific than just vocal music, because singing is what is specified. And there are different types of music that we could make using the voice that would not be singing that is described in the two verses that we just read. For example, humming is a way of using the voice to make music. But humming is not singing, not the way it's described in the passages we're considering here. Yodeling would be another. Now, yodeling might be a entertaining type of music for some, but it's not singing, not the way it's described here. Now, when we look at these types of music, the specified kind of music is singing, and in particular, singing that teaches and admonishes. And so the type of singing that we're to do is the kind that uses words that carry a message. Our singing is to be done in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we're to sing to one another. By the way, that indicates that all are to participate, speaking to yourselves, singing to one another. That's a reciprocal and a reflexive action where I'm singing to you, you're singing to me, we're both teaching one another, each other. And so we're all to engage in this singing. It's not something that is to be done by just a few. It's not something that is to be a performance, but rather something that we all participate in together. And we all receive the mutual benefit of the teaching and the admonishing that takes place. But our singing is to be directed, first of all, to God. And so our singing is the type of music that we use. The words that we sing are the vehicles of the thoughts that we're expressing to God that also admonish and teach everyone in the assembly who are participating in the singing. Now, when we think about that, we see that that is a very specific type of music that God has said He wants us to use in our worship. Now, some people don't agree with this line of reasoning. Some people will object to this kind of teaching. There's different objections that people often raise about our refusal to accept instrumental music in our worship to God on the basis that it is not authorized by God. Some will say, well, didn't they use musical instruments in Old Testament worship? They may point to Old Testament passages like Psalm 150, which specifically mentions using musical instruments in praise to God. Now, that passage is in the Bible. It does, in fact, mention musical instruments to be used in praising God. That is a passage inspired of God just as much as any other passage of Scripture is. So, does that destroy this reasoning I've tried to present that when we worship God today, we're just to use singing that teaches and admonishes one another? No, not at all. Because you see, the Psalms are part of the Law of Moses. And the Old Testament worship in the temple was part of the Law of Moses. It was part of a covenant that God made with the people of Israel. That's not me, and that's not you. That law has been fulfilled. That covenant has come to an end. Jesus nailed it to His cross. You see, when Jesus died, that covenant and that law ended. Colossians 2 and verse 14 speaks of that fact, of how that Jesus took it out of the way, speaking of the law of Moses and that covenant with the people of Israel, took it out of the way and He nailed it to His cross. It's no longer in force. Now, if we want to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, David used a harp when he worshipped God. We could also go back to the Old Testament and say David offered animal sacrifices to God. If we're going to find authority for one in the Old Testament, we're going to find authority for the other. If we have to go to the Old Testament to find authority for an instrument, why can't we say, well, let's offer a sheep on an altar out here outside the church building today in our worship? Would that be acceptable? I don't think anybody would say that that would be an acceptable thing to do. Animal sacrifice is not a part of the law of Christ. It would be highly inappropriate for us to offer an animal as a sacrifice to God today. But it was very appropriate for David or Solomon or anybody under the law of Moses to offer an animal to God, because that's what God said He wanted at that time. But that law has been taken out of the way. Guess what? Those musical instruments that David spoke about, they were part of that same law that had animal sacrifice. Not in force today. Another objection that people sometimes might raise is, well, what about the book of Revelation? It pictures people in heaven as worshiping God using musical instruments. Well, you're right. In the book of Revelation, you do see the mention of musical instruments. And that connection made there with those who are singing praises to God. For example, Revelation 5:8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song," and so on. And then it goes on to talk about the song that they sang. Yes, just like with Psalm 150 that mentions the musical instruments, that passage in Revelation 5 and the one in Revelation 14 where the harps are mentioned in other places, that's in the Bible. That's inspired of God. That is Scripture just like any other passage is. Does that mean then that since those things are mentioned and since that worship to God in heaven is said to have been offered with these musical instruments, that it is acceptable for us to use musical instruments today in our worship in the church? What we need to understand is two things about this passage in Revelation. Number one, the scene that John saw was in heaven. We're not talking about worshiping God in heaven. We're talking about worshiping God on earth as part of the church. What John was describing was not the worship of the church on earth. We have instruction for how the church is to worship God here on earth. That is defined there in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. What John saw was in heaven. What we may do in heaven in worshiping God will be defined and determined by what God says will take place there. If it's the same as it was here, so be it. If it's different from what we did here, that's fine too. That's God's prerogative. But all I can do is go by what God said we're to do here. But a second thing, and even more significant, I think, is we're failing to understand the nature of the book of Revelation. You see, this is a very highly symbolic book with very figurative language. And when John describes the scene that he saw with these four and 20 elders taking their harps and singing this song to God, do we forget about the rest of the scene that John describes there? We go back to that passage in Revelation. He also talks about four living creatures. Were those literal animals? When we see the way that they were described, they were nothing like anything we've seen here. They were also carrying golden bowls full of incense. Well, maybe we should have golden bowls full of incense for each worshiper to carry around in our worship to God. Oh no, that's just symbolic. Those golden bowls full of incense were symbolic of the prayers of the saints, it says. Well, exactly, that's the point. Symbolic language. The harps, the passage in Revelation 14 in verse 2, for example, that speaks of the harps there. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Well, did he hear literal people playing harps? Were there literal stringed instruments called harps that were being played there, or did John hear a sound that reminded him of harps being played? This is a symbolic book, remember. No, this is not authority for the church on earth today to use musical instruments in worshiping God. Another objection that some people offer. The Bible does not say, don't use it. This is one that we need to spend some time thinking very seriously about, because this addresses the very nature of the authority of God. And this is the additional point that I wanted us to gain from this discussion today. Not just to explain to people who might not understand why churches of Christ don't use musical instruments, but to understand something about the nature of the authority that God has revealed in the Scriptures and how we respond to it. How does God authorize us to do anything? Well, God authorizes us to do various things by telling us what He wants. Now, what we see in the case of our worship in song is a case where God has specified exactly what He wants. Now, why can't we allow God to use that means of communication when we use it ourselves every day? We use it every day when we go to a restaurant, for example, and you take the menu and you look at that menu and there are many different items on that menu. And when your server comes by to take your order, you tell that server what you want to eat. And what do they bring you? They bring you what you ordered. If they get your order right, what if they bring you something in addition to what you ordered? You're probably going to say, I didn't order this. Well, you didn't say don't bring it. But we know we don't have to. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says you have such and such illness, I'm going to write you a prescription for medicine that will treat your condition. You then take that prescription slip to the pharmacy and you hand it to the pharmacist. And what do you expect to receive? You expect that pharmacist to know what that doctor was talking about when he prescribed that drug and to fill that prescription just the way the doctor wrote it out. If the doctor said, I want you to give him 30 tablets of such and such strength of this medicine, then that's what you expect to get. Now, what if the pharmacist places those 30 tablets in a bottle, but also places 15 tablets of a different medication in there? Did he fill the prescription? No, he didn't. Because the doctor did not prescribe the additional tablets. He prescribed only one. You see, we communicate this way all the time. Imagine how difficult life would be if we could not communicate that way. And when people say, well, the Bible doesn't say, don't use a piano. Well, they're right. It does not say, don't use a piano. You can search, you can get every concordance you can find, and you can search and never find the phrase, do not use a piano, or anything comparable to it. But what if God did have to specify everything He did not want us to use? Does the fact that the Bible is silent about something give us liberty to act in that silence? There's a passage in Hebrews 7, verse 14, that is based upon this very principle that we're talking about here today. And it speaks about the fact that Jesus, if he had become a priest, as he's a priest today, under the law of Moses, that is, if the law of Moses were still in effect, the point is that Jesus could not be a priest for us, but he is. But if the law of Moses were still in effect, he could not. Here's the reason. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. There's nothing in the law of Moses that says anything about someone from the law from the tribe of Judah being a priest. What the law of Moses does say is that it specifies that priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. But it doesn't say, do not make priests of people from the tribe of Judah or any of the other 12 tribes. You see the point in that passage? The law of Moses was silent about priests coming from any tribe other than Levi. It was silent about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, we know that Jesus would not have been a priest lawfully if the law of Moses had been in effect when he became priest. Why? Because the silence of God there was significant. When God specified which tribe the priests were to come from, that meant that was the only tribe. Now, when God has specified what type of music He wants us to use in our worship to Him, and He has. We covered that a few minutes ago. It's the kind of music that uses the human voice, and in particular uses the voice in such a way that we express words that teach and admonish as we sing to God. It's the type of singing that also is done by everyone as we sing and teach and admonish one another, but also music singing that comes from the heart. This is the type of music that God wants in our worship. That means a piano is not authorized, because when we add a piano, we're adding something in addition to what God specifies. If we add a drum, we're adding something in addition to what God had specified. And God's silence is significant. Let's stay true to what God has said. Let's do only those things that God has authorized. Then and only then can we know that we're being pleasing to God.